My name is Karen, and I'll be reading from Luke 3, 19 through 22. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, we are back together and officially back in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And so to begin with right away, I'd invite you to open up your Bibles, if they're not there already, to Luke's Gospel. Today, we're going to be picking right back up where we left off. In fact, today's message is part two of a message I preached 6 weeks ago. Now, if you weren't here, that's okay. I'm going to do a little bit of review. And even if you were here, you probably can't remember what you had for lunch yesterday. So we're going to dive back into things this morning. And as we come back to Luke, this won't be the last time I probably reference this. It's really helpful for us as the people of God that when we come to study God's word, that we pull back at times and have a bigger picture of what it is that we're reading and studying. And we've said about the Gospel of Luke at its core, it is a historical account of the life of Jesus. Now, it's both a historical account and it's also theological. What I mean by that is that it has spiritual meaning that God has intended for us to understand. So as Luke writes this history about Jesus, there's certain things that he includes that the other gospels don't include, and other things that the gospels include that he doesn't include, because he's looking at the life of Jesus and he's recording these true historical events in Jesus' life to ultimately to make a point. Now, as you study the book, what you need to understand is that the scriptures we've been looking at thus far, chapters 1 through 3, serve as the first part to the book. The book is really divided into two, chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 to the end of the book. And the first part of Luke in chapters 1 through 3, what Luke is doing is he's laying out for us the events before Jesus begins his earthly ministry. So that includes the events before his birth, at his birth, and those events that are a part of his childhood, including this first event of Jesus as an adult today. And Luke does this because as he's communicating these events, he wants to paint a picture for you and for me of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And then the rest of the book, chapter 4 onwards, is him basically giving you proof of everything that he's just said about Jesus in chapters 1 through 3. Are you tracking with me? That's how the book is ultimately divided. And I'm so glad that he does this, because I have someone in my life, I'm not going to say if it's a friend or a family member, you know, you can leave it up, you can ask me afterwards, but I know that this person, that when we go to watch a movie together, that there are certain movies that before we get to the theater, I need to tell them as much of the story as I possibly can, as I understand it, and who the characters are, so that when they watch the movie, right, they're able to track with the story. Do you have somebody like this in your life that it's helpful? Nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm just saying for some people, it's kind of good to have the information going into it so you can better understand what's happening. And so that's what Luke does here in his gospel. Now, if you have your Bibles open, you should be in Luke chapter 3, because that's where we were last. So we're still in this section where Luke is trying to tell us some things about who Jesus is, and then he's going to use the rest of the book to ultimately make his point by showing how Jesus fulfills these things. And when you come to Luke chapter 3, what you find is he's not exactly talking about Jesus. In fact, chapter 3 starts with him talking about John the Baptist. Chapter 3 actually begins with him reintroducing John the Baptist to us, because the last time we saw John the Baptist in Luke's gospel, he was just a little baby. And what we had learned about this man, John the Baptist, was that the Old Testament scripture had prophesied, and then an angel told John's parents that he was going to be the forerunner for the coming Messiah, that John's whole purpose in life was to prepare the way of the Lord. and that God had given John a very specific commission, as we discover in chapter 3, that he was supposed to go and not only preach and proclaim the coming of the Messiah, but that he was going to preach a message of baptism for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, that John was going to invite people in to be baptized. Different than what we saw witnessed this morning, the baptism of John was a preparatory baptism where people were coming and publicly acknowledging that if the Messiah is coming, I need him. I need to repent of having turned away from the Lord. I need to prepare myself to receive him. It wasn't a baptism that saved. It was, again, for the people back then, this outward sign that they need the coming Messiah. And so when you look at John chapter 3, there's this preparation, the idea that the Messiah is coming. And what's interesting about John's ministry, if you remember this, is that John he's ministering not in the big cities. I want to show you a map again of this. This is Israel. You can see where Jerusalem is. And the texts indicate that when John was baptizing, at this point, he was baptizing in Bethany. Sometimes he was out in the wilderness of Judah, just out to the side. But he's kind of like in the Jordan Valley area. He's not around the population areas. And I show you this because so the people had to go out to go see John. There was an effort to hear him, but people were so excited about his ministry. And I think it was because a lot of people knew about the prophecy of when he was a child because of the prominence of his father as a priest and what happened in the temple, that they're like, I want to check this guy out. Now he's an adult. Let's see what he has to say. And so he's preaching the coming Messiah, and people are going out to him, and people are being baptized. And when you come to the where our text is today, starting in verse 15, we learn something. People are so excited about what John is doing that they're beginning to think, wait a sec, maybe John's going to pull a switcheroo. Maybe he's saying, prepare for the Messiah, prepare for the Messiah. And now he's going to come and he's going to say, and guess what? I'm him. And so look at verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning whether he, that is John, might be the what? Christ. They begin wondering this. And John's not ignorant to it. He knows how the crowds are responding to him. He gets the idea that they're starting to think these things. And so what we saw a few weeks ago is that what John does is he comes in this text and he wants to clear the air. And look at how he clears the air about who he is and the coming Messiah, verse 15. They were expecting him to come. Verse 16 says, and John answered them all. And he says, I baptize you with water, but let's be clear. He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Let's just get it out there, John says, with the words that everybody would have understood. I'm not the Messiah. In fact, the one who's coming after me is in a category all his own. He uses the word in the Greek, it says here in your English translations, one who's coming that is what? Mightier than I. And that word mightier means he has a capability. He has a potentiality that far exceeds my own. John wants to know, listen, you think I'm something. He says, in comparison to the one who's coming, I'm nothing. He's in a category completely different than me, so much so that he says, when this one comes, I am not worthy to bend over and to take off his dirty, filthy sandals. And people back then would have understood that as an allusion to the fact that disciples of rabbis, the one task that they weren't required to do, because when you followed a rabbi, you did everything a rabbi required you to do. The one task you did not do was take off your master's sandals, because that was a task that was deemed even you know, not worthy for even the lowest servant to do. And so John says, you got to understand, no, like I am lower than the lowest servant in comparison to the one who is coming. And so what John is saying here and what we considered a few weeks ago was this, is that the message of John concerning Jesus is very simple. Jesus, that is the one who is coming, is superior to everyone and everything. That's John's message. That's what this text is going to try and proclaim to us. And so first, John's the one to say it. And then we're going to see at the second half of this passage that Luke then uses some events in Jesus' life to make this same point. He says, you know, there are debates that happen all the time, right? You do it around the water cooler. Maybe you do it with your family. You know, who's the greatest basketball player of all time? Who's the greatest president of all time? What's the best restaurant of all the restaurants, right? You know, people are always debating. You put forward your facts. You put forward your statistics to try and make your point about who or what is superior to anyone else or anything. And John comes and says, well, listen, I'm telling you that Jesus is the one. And then he gives his reasons. Let's look at his reasons why he says it. The first thing that he says is this: I baptize you, verse 16, with water. But the one who's coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm just baptizing you with water. I'm coming, I'm dunking you under the water. There's nothing mystical, there's nothing magical. This is a symbolic act. But the one who's coming after me is going to baptize you, literally immerse you. He has the ability to immerse you in God's Holy Spirit. What John is saying here, he's superior to everyone and everything because Jesus, unlike me or anyone else who's ever existed, gives the Holy Spirit. The first reason why he's superior is because he's able to give you the Holy Spirit. Now, why is this such a big deal? Well, first off, this is a supernatural thing. I mean, just on the very face of it, to be able to be the means by which he can send the Spirit to someone, this is unique, as we're going to see in just a moment. But the Jews were also well aware that when God would one day establish the new covenant, when he would really complete the covenant with his people, with the Messiah's coming, you have a passage like Ezekiel 36:27, which reads, "And I will put my Spirit within you." So when the new covenant comes, God's going to put his Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This idea that one is coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit is giving people echoes of Ezekiel here. They're saying, oh, we're coming to it. We're coming to the point that we've been looking for. Joel 2:28 says this, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." So this is a big deal. Oh, he's unique because God is said to be the one who's gonna do this. And just really quick, if you were to go into John's gospel, when John talks about it, in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he talks about the fact. He's like, I'm here, but I'm going away. And when I go away, what did Jesus say he was gonna send? His Holy Spirit. This is really a fulfillment of what John is saying here in this passage. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew what he was capable of. And John predicts it. John says it first. But John says, you got to put me to the side. Don't think for one moment I'm the Messiah, because the one who's coming is so superior because he gives the Holy Spirit. But it's not just that he gives the Holy Spirit. The second thing that we considered was this. It says that he will not only baptize with the Holy Spirit, but also with fire. He's going to baptize with fire. And what does that mean? I get that the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling, it's the fulfillment of the prophecies of God to unite us to him, to have his Spirit indwell us. And Jesus can make that happen. But then it says that he's also going to baptize with fire. And this is the part of Jesus that people don't always consider. This is a part of Jesus and his ministry that people aren't always fully on board with. We think of Jesus just purely as this one of love and grace and mercy, and he is all those things. But this imagery of him baptizing with fire, do you know how they understood the purpose of fire in that day? The purpose of fire was twofold. One, it was refining, and two, it is a way of judgment. Actually, them going hand in hand, because as fire came upon something, that which was pure would be the thing that would remain, and that which was false would ultimately fall away. In fact, the prophet Malachi said that when the Messiah came, in Malachi 3:1, he said that he would bring judgment, and he would say this of the one who would come, but who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. And then the prophet would say in chapter 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." You know, when Jesus was just a baby, and he was dedicated in the temple, we saw that Simeon came and he said of Jesus, "This one is going to be appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel." And what Simeon was pointing to is what John is pointing to, what Jesus knew to be true, and that's this: Jesus enacts God's judgment. Jesus enacts God's judgment. He's the one who has been given authority by God. In receiving Jesus, one is ultimately purified and forgiven of their sins. They are made new creations. Those who reject Jesus and his coming work, then, as Simeon said, they fall. Because the only way that there's life, there's the only way that there's salvation is through the name of Jesus Christ. And so with his coming, he's separating the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. At the end of the day, you follow Jesus, you will be saved. You reject Jesus and you will go into eternal flame. The judgment of God will be upon you. He's like, you want to know why Jesus is superior? Because he's the telos. That's Greek. He's the end. When you come to Jesus, like, listen, Jesus came the first time and he comes riding on a donkey, as we're going to see around the Easter season. And he comes saying the kingdom of God is at hand. The end of the Bible says that when Jesus comes the second time, when he comes back, that's it. He comes as the judge to separate once and forever. And John is saying, this is who Jesus is. The one whom, well, as we saw, as we were doing our series on the mission of the church, when he went back up into heaven, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to who? To me. Jesus says, I stand. I am the judge. Now, why are these things so important for us? Why does John pick these two things as the two things that he wants people to know about Jesus? And I think there's a real simple reason for this. And that is this. Only God can do these two things. Only God can be the one who sends the Holy Spirit. Only God has the right to enact judgment. And so John is saying that when you and I think of Jesus, if only God can do these things, then guess what? Jesus is who? God. You want to know why he's superior to everyone and everything? Let me make it as plain as I can. I've just told you that he's going to do these two things. And every Jew who would have heard that would have said, wait a second. Those are things that only God is able to do. And John would have said, you're right. Are you ready to receive him? And so what we see in John and in his confession, what we see in John is, like, hey, don't look to me. I'm no big deal because the one who is coming is God himself. And so I like this passage so much because when we think about the scriptures, when we think about who are we to understand Jesus to be, look at what the Bible says. Understand what the Bible says. Like, you and I could just read this and says, oh, we can just read that, oh, he's going to baptize with the Spirit and he's going to baptize with fire. Well, those are two kind of unique things, but we would miss the context. If you don't know the rest of the scriptures, if you don't know the Old Testament, you wouldn't understand that only God can do those things. And so whatever you think about Jesus, whatever the world wants to say about Jesus, we have to say what God's word says about Jesus. And God's word says he is God in the flesh. And if John is coming and saying, and by the way, it was said of John by Jesus that there was no one born of woman greater than John the Baptist. That's what Jesus said about John, and John says, in his presence, I am unworthy to take the sandals off of his feet. Like, we can just stop here, and I hope that we can run to some application in our own lives. When we think about Jesus, is he as exalted in our hearts and minds as he was in John's? Do we play around with Jesus as just somebody who is a friend to go on a walk with? You can do that. But do you hold him as God come in the flesh? That he is not just your savior, but our mission statement says, we exist to glorify God by being and making disciples of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's that Lord part, right? The savior part everybody loves, right? Yay! I say it all the time. We get the get free out of hell card, right? But it's not about that. It's about him being superior, not just to John, but to all of us. Is he exalted in our hearts and minds? Do we walk in a manner in which we recognize that the Jesus that has saved us, the Jesus that has loved us, is exalted and supreme? From your lips each day and from your actions, is Jesus upheld as superior? And John says to the crowds, he absolutely should. because he can do what only God can do. I mean, and when you think about it, just theologically for a moment, this one who's superior to everyone and everything, he gives you his Holy Spirit, that he would actually do that, that he would give of the Spirit to you, and that in him he would refine you to make you pure. The one who is superior stoops down so low and he does this for you. But it gets even better than that. The second part of this, what we're going to look at today, is now what Luke says about it. We go from hearing what John has to say about Jesus to an event in Jesus' life where now we hear some different voices speak about Jesus. But before we get there, before we carry on, I want you to look at verses 19 through 20. The text continues, and this is what we heard read this morning. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So we go from John speaking to all of a sudden Luke inserts this historical footnote. And then right after this, he's going to jump right back into the chronology of the story. Okay, this is just a brief, you know, excursus where he just jumps out of the story to set it in its context. And I love what he does here, because we find this all throughout Luke. He's going to do this throughout the rest of the book, where he drops in these historical footnotes. Why does he do that, church? Well, why does he break away from the story and then insert something like this? I think one of the very simple reasons is because he doesn't want us to lose sight of the fact that as he's communicating about the life of Jesus, it really happened. He's like, don't forget that these were real historical people. All of these things were happening in time and place. Herod was a real person, and this Herod was a wicked man. He killed his brother and took his brother's wife as his own, and it was a messed up family. And one of the things that John did was not just simply preach about Jesus, but he also preached about the evil of that day. That won a lot of friends, by the way. No, it didn't. Like, Herod heard about what he was saying, and eventually, he arrests John and he throws him in prison. And Luke is just kind of foretelling that would eventually happen. And so that's what we have here. By the way, I like how the text says, look at this verse 19. And for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all. Like, he's like, he's done a lot of bad things. But in Luke's mind, like, here's the worst one. He throws John in prison, and he will eventually be executed. John will be executed. So he throws this in there, and then he jumps right back into the story. Now, look at this. He comes back, verse 21. Now, back to it, basically. Look at how he just jumps in. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am what? Well pleased. Now, this is so interesting. This for so many reasons. First off, we learned here that as people were going out to John in the desert to be baptized by him, one of the people that went and did that was none other than who? Jesus. Now, what I love about what Luke does here is, church, did you know that you just read the very first time in Luke's gospel that Jesus is presented to us as an adult? This is the very first instance. Out of all the things that Luke probably had record of Jesus having done, I mean, Jesus just didn't go from being a boy in the temple when we last saw him to all of a sudden instantly turning into a man. There were other things that happened, but Luke, for the sake of what he's trying to communicate, picks this as the first time he wants to introduce us to Jesus as a man. And what is Jesus doing here? He's going out to John to be what, church? Baptized. Does that raise some questions in your mind? Like, it should. Here's why. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for paying attention thus far. So he baptizes in this way. Now, what we know and believe from the scriptures and what they teach was that Jesus was the sinless, perfect Son of God. Yet he's going out to be baptized by John. Why is he doing this? Does Jesus need to be baptized like others? We'd have to say, no. There's nothing that Jesus needed to repent of. And by the way, it was a baptism to prepare people for the coming Messiah. And he's the what? Messiah who's come. What's taking place here? What's taking place here is Luke is actually now adding to the list of things that John has already said about why Jesus is superior to everyone and everything. It's true. Jesus did not need to be baptized in the same way as others, but he was being baptized for a very specific reason. In fact, when you go to Matthew's gospel and Matthew chapter 3, we discover the reason. In Matthew's gospel, as he records this story, it's interesting. It says in verse 14 of chapter 3, John would have prevented him, that is Jesus, from being baptized, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? He raises the question that we would raise when we're reading this text. He says, I don't fully get it. Why would you want to receive the baptism that I'm doing? And we don't have to guess at the answer. Jesus gives it to us. Look down at verse 15. But Jesus answered, this is in Matthew's gospel now, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. The reason Jesus was baptized was not because he was unrighteous. Church, he was baptized because he was perfectly righteous. Jesus always perfectly obeyed God the Father. And what we know is that God had called upon John to issue forth this baptism. And for obedient Jews, they were to hear the call to be baptized in preparation for the coming Messiah. And as an act of obedience to God, they went out to be baptized. And Jesus says, if God has commanded it, I will do it. I must be obedient to God in every way so that I might display the perfect righteousness of God, because you and I at the end of the day are going to need his perfect righteousness. And this isn't the only time Jesus did this. If you remember, we said before Jesus was even a young man and could even speak, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Do you remember when we talked about that, how humbling it was? Yes, he was God in human form, but that he took on the sign of circumcision. If anybody didn't need the sign of circumcision, it was Jesus. He was in perfect covenant with the Father. Yet he allowed himself to be circumcised. He came and he was obedient at baptism. He participated in the Passover celebration that God commanded his people to do, which to me is kind of hysterical, because the Passover celebration was when they remembered the Passover lamb and they made a sacrifice for their sins. They did Passover as a means of reminding them and proclaiming their need for God's salvation. Yet here's Jesus, the perfect Passover lamb, who's coming and taking Passover. Did he have to do it? Not in his righteousness, but he did, because Jesus Christ had to live the life that you and I were supposed to live. The reason why Jesus Christ didn't come down to earth as a fully formed human being, popping up on the scene like an alien, going to the cross, dying on the cross, and after 3 days rising from the dead and going immediately back up into heaven, was because Jesus had to live the perfect life. He had to have a perfect record, which he could, are you ready for this theological term? Which he could impute, which he could place upon you and he could place upon me. He exchanged your sinful record and my sinful record for his perfect record of obedience. It wasn't just that Jesus Christ died so that your slate would be wiped clean. It's so that you would become the righteous sons and daughters of God. Are you following me on this? You need, in order to stand before God the Father, that perfect righteousness, and only Jesus could offer it. And all the New Testament authors would later speak to this. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, he doesn't just simply forgive our sins. Jesus says, as you stand before the judge, I'm giving you my perfect righteous record. You know, some of us are aware of the fact that, do you guys remember the name Edward Snowden? Do you remember what Edward Snowden did? He was an intelligence spy, worked in technology, and ultimately took a bunch of government documents and information and made public the fact that basically you're like the police song, every move you make, every step you take, the government's watching you, right? And every digital record that you have and have ever had, your profiles online, all of that, your transaction, your cars, like pretty much the government is able to track all of those things. And that becomes literally a technological and an electronic permanent record Like, if the government really wanted to, your entire internet history and browsing and purchases can be made public if the government wanted to do that. And one of the things about Edward Snowden's doing that is you're just like, he's like, listen, if you think that's, when you hit delete trash and you clean out your trash, you know, on your computer, he's like, that's not happening. He's like, those things continue to exist. And so when God comes in through Jesus Christ, you think about that record, if you will, that exists. And when you look at Christ's record, it's perfect. It's clean. There's nothing wrong with it. And basically says that entire electronic digital history that you have to use the picture, I've wiped it away and I've put in all of my perfect records. And so there's no shame. There's no guilt. When you stand before the Father, he loves and he accepts you because of this. And so you want to know, why is Jesus superior to everyone and everything? Because he's not you. He's perfectly righteous. No one could do what he could do. And Luke is saying, I'm going to continue with what John is saying. Look at what Jesus does. He goes and he's baptized. He goes and he does this. And it's the first act amongst many in his adulthood where he displays perfect obedience. But then if that were not enough, when you understand that Jesus was perfectly righteous, and that's what his baptism was about, you can understand what happens in verse 21. Verse 21 says, the heavens were opened. Stop there for just a minute. The heavens were opened as Jesus is baptized. And then as he's praying, as he's engaging with the Father, after his demonstration of obedience, the heavens were open. And it doesn't say exactly what that looked like. I like to imagine like there's some like portal, like a Doctor Strange thing or whatever, you know, just like you can see, you know, the spiritual realm. It doesn't say, and that's not the point. What really matters is this. When Luke says that the heavens were opened, you know, the last time in the Bible that it said that the heavens were opened, it was in Ezekiel. And it was in Ezekiel chapter 1, and it says, the heavens were opened, and I, Ezekiel, saw visions of God. So Luke, no doubt, has this kind of in mind. Like, when the heavens are opened, you're being given access into the heavenly places. The last time that they knew this was that when it was opened, God was seen. And sure enough, look what happens here. The heavens are opened, and it's not a let. Verse 22, and the Holy Spirit in this moment descended on who? Jesus, on him, in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven in that moment, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. What happened when the heavens opened? What happened was that the Holy Spirit came from heaven, rested on Jesus so that people saw it. That's why it says that he appeared in bodily form like a dove. It doesn't say that he was a dove that descended on Jesus. All right, I want to be clear on that. It says he was like a dove. The Spirit had this manifestation of it. It doesn't say he was a dove who descended. It was like a dove. But then, not only that, God the Father spoke in such a way that people heard his voice. Now, here's why each of these things is significant. Consider first this Holy Spirit coming down on Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, which also tells this story, it says that as Jesus came up out of the water, the moment that happened, that's when the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And why does the Spirit do this? What's happening that he appears in this way? His descent upon Jesus, I want to be clear, does not mean that up to this point, Jesus did not have the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's not what that means. We know that that's not what it means because we have the rest of the Bible, which says that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have existed in eternal community together, and that all of a sudden wasn't separated when Jesus took on bodily form. Okay, there's more here happening. What is happening here is that the Spirit's descent upon Jesus. Church, it was a symbolic act by God indicating publicly his presence in the life of Jesus and his empowerment of Jesus for the ministry that he had come to do. Like, that's number one, what's happening. And you see him coming because it's God coming and saying, I'm with Jesus. The Spirit, that third member of the Trinity is coming. He says, I'm with Jesus. I'm empowering from his ministry. And when you go to Isaiah, I'm going to show this. This will be up on the screen. In Isaiah 11, it says this, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Church, this is a prophecy. Do you know who the son of Jesse was? It was King David. And do you know what line Jesus came from? David's line. And so this spirit coming is the fulfillment, this public display of who you see in Jesus is this one that the prophet Isaiah said would come. Make no denying, this is who Jesus is. In Isaiah 61, he says a similar thing. What's happening here at the baptism is that the Spirit is making a public declaration that he is for Jesus and with him in his ministry. But it's not just that the Spirit shows up. A voice speaks. Notice what it says in verse 22. After the Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." The Father speaks, and he speaks over Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus was a boy and he was in the temple, and his parents were freaked out? "Why weren't you with us?" Jesus said, "I had to be in my what? Father's house. I had to be about my Father's business." Was Jesus really the Son of God? Did he have this unique relationship with the Father? As a boy, he thought he did. And now here, publicly, God proclaims it's true. "This is my Son, and with him, I am well pleased. He has my favor. He has my acceptance." Do you know how radical these words are? They're so radical because from Adam all the way till now, there hasn't been one human being who's ever lived who could stand before the Father and have his perfect acceptance. There's not one human being whom the Father could look over and say, "With you, I'm well pleased," except for Jesus. Jesus is the perfect Son of God who came. And so what's happening, church, in all of this? It's not that the Father is performing a new act of adoption. It's not all of a sudden he's saying, "Oh, now Jesus is my Son." No, he's affirming what we know to be true. And you want to know why Jesus is finally superior to everyone and everything? It's this: Jesus had communion with and the acceptance of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This is why Luke says we need to see him as superior. John says he enacts God's judgment. John says he gives the Holy Spirit. Luke comes and he continues the story and he says Jesus, in a unique way, Jesus alone had this communion with God the Father, with God the Holy Spirit, and he had their full acceptance. They were with him. No other person could claim that except for Jesus. But here's the deal. Here's why all of this matters. Because Jesus did have this, he could then offer the same thing to all of us. If Jesus wasn't superior to you and I in this way, then you could never be adopted as a son and daughter of God. If Jesus wasn't superior in this way, if he was just another man who came, you couldn't have communion with the Father. You couldn't have the acceptance of the Father. But that's what Jesus Christ does for us. What was experienced by Jesus, this is something that's so humbling and of which we are so undeserving. What Jesus had today, if you are in Jesus Christ, Christ says, you have it too. The Father looks at you and says, "You are my beloved son or daughter, and with you, I'm well pleased." The Spirit comes and empowers you and exists with you as you go through life, as you look to fulfill your call to be and make disciples. And it's only because Jesus experienced that first. You could say, how could God the Father love and ever accept me? It's because he first accepted the Son, his perfect righteousness. Look at Galatians chapter 5, or Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. You come back to this again and again. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts now. And so we're crying, Abba, Father." So you are no longer a, praise God for this, you're no longer a slave, but a what? a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Jesus, if he is superior and exalted in your hearts and minds, then you can understand that what he has now given to you, and it's not because you earned it, and it's not because you deserved it, but it's because it's all of his grace. If you take Jesus as anything other than what the scriptures present him to be, you can never know the promise that we find here. You see, church, here's the beauty of the superiorities of Jesus. The superiority of Jesus means he can save to the uttermost. Because of who he is, because of what he came to do, he can take fallen sinners, sons and daughters, and he can do the work to make us in his own image, to restore us. It really goes back to what we said over the last number of weeks, why our mission is the mission that we have. It's always all about Jesus, because your life in him is a life in which you have been refined by his fire. You've been indwelt with his spirit. You've been given his perfect righteousness. And that's because when he came, he demonstrated his superiority over everyone and everything. May our hearts treasure it as so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you, the only reason why our prayers can even echo in your throne room is because of what we just saw, that Christ came down, he entered into our humanity and did the things that we should have done perfectly, yet he did them perfectly, that he paid the sacrifice that we should have made. And so in and through and because of him, Lord, we can now be called sons and daughters. We can now have an inheritance and new life. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here in this room who does not hold Christ apart as Savior and Lord, who does not see him as your word proclaims as the superior one over everyone and everything, Lord, they can't enter into that. They can't know the forgiveness and new life that's found in Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray by your Spirit that you would work in them so that they would cast off their sin by your grace and accept the free offer of salvation through Christ and Christ alone. And that for those of us in this room that do know Jesus, Lord, we are prone to consider him as something other, to not hold him up as exalted in our hearts and minds. And so if we forget what he has accomplished and what he did so that we might be saved, oh Lord, help us never to forget that, but to keep that before us and then boldly go proclaiming in the world, like John did, that it is true. And may all this be to the praise and glory of your name. We ask it through Christ our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. And amen.